Let's be opening our Bibles this morning to the book of James, and we're going to begin studying there for the next some weeks. Before we begin that study, I'd like to read a thing or two that others have written regarding this book. First of all, something written by Brother John Robertson, a fellow we met last year. But Martin Luther, who lived, of course, in the late 1400s into the 1500s, was a German monk and a religious reformer, and he was known for challenging the authority of the Roman Catholic Church by holding, and he held, that the Bible alone stood as man's source of guidance in spiritual matters. He, of course, was part of the Reformation movement, and Luther believed that all baptized believers were recognized as priests rather than a select few in the Catholic Church. He believed that salvation was a free gift of God that would be realized only when the believer repented of sins and exercised faith in Jesus. We're looking here at what Luther believed. Luther looked to Romans 3:28 as his proof text. The problem, of course, with Luther's conclusion was that it conflicted with the writings of James. Luther believed in the idea of faith only and salvation. But that conflicts with what we find in the book of James, and we're immediately made to think of James chapter 2, where we read that faith without works is dead, and we read of this example, well-known example of Abraham and Isaac to show and drive home that point. But Luther concluded that the book of James was a, quote, straw epistle, that's what he called it, that really did not even belong in the canon of God's word. And it's unfortunate, but Luther's ideas and teachings have been accepted by many the world over. A thorough study of James will yield the fruits of understanding and wisdom in relationship to man's responsibility to be obedient to all God's commands. James brings the Christians to a divine approach to life that will help one through the most difficult and trying of times. When we think of the book of James, then we think of faith in action. And toward the end of this class, then I'll hand out some material that we'll be using in this study. And the man who's authored that titles it Living One's Faith, because the book of James tells us in a very practical way about living our faith. And, you know, Luther believed in a faith-only salvation, and he didn't like the book of James because of what it said. I'm sure he accepted much of what it said, or in principle, because much of what it says is found in other places in the New Testament. Even faith with works being necessary is found in other places. But it's so clearly put in James 2 that it was hard for him, I suppose, to swallow and to accept this as part of the canon of the Bible. So I wanted us to think about that as some background information as we begin to talk about the book of James. And as we get into this study this morning, we'll talk about a little bit more about what we're going to find in this book, and then we'll begin reading in chapter 1. When we think about any letter in the Bible, we're interested to know who authored it, who penned this letter, and we're not left to doubt about the name of the man who did that in James chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Such is not the case with the letter to the Hebrew Christians, for the man writing it does not identify himself. But here in James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. There are no less than 4 men named James in the New Testament that we could consider as possible authors then of this letter. There is the father of an apostle, Judas, and that's Judas, not Iscariot, but Thaddeus. And That's pointed out in some scriptures, and we'll not look at them, but in Luke chapter 6 and 16, Mark 3, Matthew 10, where we find the apostles enumerated, then we find the name of the father of one of those apostles, Judas, not Iscariot, who was also known as Thaddeus. There was also, we don't know much more about that man in the New Testament. Then there's also James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Do you remember what those brothers were called?
No, I don't remember.
Sons of Thunder? They were the sons of Thunder. And James then was an apostle. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, we can read some there. But in Acts 12, this James is the first one of the apostles that is, we've told, been told that was killed and martyred for his faith. Herod the king, Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So we have James, the brother of John, both of which were apostles, but here's him being martyred in what's considered around the date of 44 AD. And if you recall back when we studied in the book of Acts, I wouldn't expect you to, but I do because I was teaching it. But if we go back to Acts 12, there's something else that occurs in that time frame, and that is the death of Herod. And that death is recorded in secular history around 44 or 45 AD, and so that gives us this time frame that it's thought that James was killed with the sword then, around 44 AD. There's also James the Apostle. This is another James who was an apostle, and there were 12, of course. They're chosen by Jesus in Matthew 10, but this one is another James who was a son of Alphaeus. And again, with him, we don't know much about him. But we do have a fourth James, and that is the brother of Jesus. If we turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, Matthew 13 and verse 55, we read about Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. No prophet accepted in his own country. And this is what is said beginning in verse 53. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So Jesus had a brother, James, who was, we would say, a half-brother, in that Jesus' father was not Joseph in the flesh, but was not according to the flesh. Mary was his mother, though, of course. But here we have James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Here's a James who is the Lord's brother. And do we know anything about the Lord's family members, his siblings, during that time? What do we know about them that might be significant?
They mentioned that he was outside. They were outside asking for him one time.
That's right. Yes, we find that. There was that occasion they came and were pressing about to get to him. Anything else about them? Anything about their belief or unbelief?
They didn't believe the first.
They didn't believe. John chapter 7 and verse 5. John chapter 7 and verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So something else we know about the Lord's brothers. They did not believe in him at this time. John chapter 7 and 5. But we also learn as we read through the New Testament that the Lord's brother, James, was an eyewitness or rather a witness. He was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. This, of course, could be another James, but it's generally understood that this is James, the Lord's brother. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. So he was seen by Cephas, by the 12, and so on, and all these, the 500, and then he was seen by James. He's a believer when we get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. The idea there is given that he's with the apostles. They're continuing in prayer after Jesus' ascension into heaven and before the day of Pentecost in Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we're learning something about Jesus, our brother James, the Lord's brother. But there's still more. We learn about how that when Paul went to Jerusalem, after Paul had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he writes about some of his years after that in Galatians 1 and verses 18 and 19. He says, "After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So here is James, who is considered a pillar in the Lord's church. If we go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Galatians 2 and verse 9, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." Paul referring back to his time when he came in Acts 15 to discuss the issue of circumcision there. And James is one of those who spoke up. Do you remember that? Peter spoke, and then Paul and Barnabas, and then James. James the Apostle is already gone. Acts 12, there is another James, an apostle, James the son of Alphaeus. But he spoke in the Jerusalem meeting regarding the issue of circumcision in order to be saved. And you could read of that in Acts 15. He was specifically mentioned when Paul returned on his third journey, from his third journey to Jerusalem, bringing back a gift from Gentile saints for the needy saints in Jerusalem. The Bible says in Acts 21 and verse 18 that Paul went in with us to James and all the elders were present. Some would say that James, the Lord's brother, was probably an elder in the church in Jerusalem. That's never stated regarding him that I know of in the book of Acts. But he is called a pillar, and he had a prominent role then in the church in Jerusalem. It's generally believed that it is this James, the Lord's brother, who wrote this then, the epistle of James. If we think about some of the identifying characteristics of the letter that would maybe help us know something, that maybe the man who wrote this would have known some things. Gene Taylor writes in his material, which I'll hand out later, that this book bears the mark of one who was thoroughly versed in all phases of Jewish law, culture, and life. So here's the point. He brings out in this letter Old Testament characters and illustrations such as Abraham and Isaac and Rahab, Job, Elijah, significant characters in the Old Testament, which, of course, at that time they had the Septuagint, a Greek version too of the Old Testament. It's Gene Taylor in his materials, also pointed out that there's similarities between this book and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Many similarities. And the thing is, as we go through James, we see that it does not read like one of the letters to the churches. It is full of very practical wisdom and practical instruction about living, and very varied, varied in what it's teaching too. It's not one theme necessarily, one theme about, for example, it's not about faith and works. It's not about that. It's not about circumcision or not certain. It's this varied information about living before God, living out our faith with wisdom before God. And so, as a comparison, Gene Taylor makes to the Sermon on the Mount, we find some of these similarities. Jesus spoke about, you remember Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not enough to say. And then he goes on in verse 24 and he says, here's the wise man. He's one who hears and what?
Does.
And so mere profession is not enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. And James addresses that kind of idea in chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. Similarly, he talks about not hearing only. Don't be hearers only, but doers. Chapter 1 and verse 22. Also, he speaks about how the character of a person is evident by his actions. Someone can say, well, I am this, or someone can say, I love, but if he doesn't demonstrate in action and word and attitude love, does he love? That's, and so James speaks of how that character, our inner being and who we are, is evident by our actions. Jesus spoke of the same kind of thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus warned against judging, particularly hypocritical judgment, but James in chapter 4 talks about not becoming a judge of your brethren, and that's evil thoughts and evil motives toward your brethren. Wrong use of wealth is spoken of in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6. Very sternly by James. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24 in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And then things like swearing that Jesus addressed specifically, and James does also in chapter 5 and verse 12. So these were just a few of the things that Gene Taylor points out in his analysis. Yes?
So why are there the similarities?
Why are there the similarities?
Right. I mean, because if James and the brothers and the family was not believing Christ as to who he was or who he said he was, is this information that James received because of his relationship with his brother, or because of the teaching in the family from the parents? Why would there be the similarities?
Yeah, because of revelation. When Paul spoke in Ephesians chapter 3, he said, it's been revealed to his holy apostles and what? So, what's that? So the word of God has been revealed to by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Is James a prophet? If he's speaking the will of God here, and I believe he is, then he's a prophet. He's speaking by revelation. These things were revealed by the Holy Spirit. And they should match up and coincide, of course, with what Jesus taught. I don't know if that answers your question, but does that mean he didn't know any of this himself? Nobody suggests that. I can't get into James's mind at this point, nor can anyone else. But what we do know is that that which is revealed was revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And Ephesians 2 tells us the church is built upon the foundation of the holy apostles and prophets. Why? Why can it be built upon them? They're fallible men. It can be built upon their teaching because their teaching is inspired of God. John, you had a question?
Yeah, I was going to say, maybe I'm not quite understanding, but when they didn't believe, when Jesus' brothers didn't believe, that was before the resurrection. I mean, that was back when he was, you know, in his ministry and stuff. But now, this is years later, and they believe now.
Yes.
Like when this was written, of course.
Right.
So I don't know if that's...
if that's along the lines, yeah.
But is this James' brother that we're saying that wrote James? Jesus' brother?
Jesus' brother is who it's thought to be, yeah.
So this mainly because... So they believe now, of course.
Yeah, right. Any other thoughts? Well, the recipients, we would have this letter as it was written then, can be found in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. So to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. What would that have reference to? Any ideas? Peter begins similarly in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, the sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. People who are the dispersion. Well, dispersion means scattered abroad. And 12 tribes has generally been a reference to Jewish Christians. And we could see that in Acts chapter 26. Acts 26 and verse 7. It says, to this promise our 12 tribes, he's speaking of his Jewish brethren in the flesh, to this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. The 12 tribes. Well, if you think about 12 tribes and that referring to Jewish people, you could think about how Jewish Christians were dispersed. Can you think of occasions where Jewish Christians were scattered abroad? The Bible speaks of that happening. Well, the persecution that arose over Stephen in Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4 is an occasion. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And when we turn to chapter 11 and verse 19, we continue that thought. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Who was scattered then? Christians. Christians of what heritage? Jewish. Jewish Christians. Who was present on the day of Pentecost? Jews. From where? All over every nation under earth. Perhaps I think about 14 different nations named. Nationalities. Did they stay there? For a while, but they weren't from there. How many went back home, you would suppose? I mean, they were there because why? Why were they there? Why were they there on the day of Pentecost? A Jewish festival. They weren't there because they were coming to hear the first gospel sermon preached. They were there for a Jewish festival. They would come and present themselves in Jerusalem, and then what would they do after that? Well, they had homes to go back to. They had businesses and work to return to. And so Jewish Christians being dispersed. But another thought that is we ought to think about too, and this in regard to us, and that is that Christians are the Israel of God, according to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. There is a sense in which the church and saints today are the Israel of God. No, we're not Jews and we're not following the Old Testament and all that, but we're the Israel of God in the sense of being His chosen people. His people have been called out and chosen. But anyway, to whom it was written, whether it be Jewish, seemingly Jewish Christians at that time, it is certainly applicable to us today. Does anyone have any thoughts before we make a few more points and then begin reading in chapter 1? The scheme that I'd like us to take in this study is that we'll generally follow this material that I'll be handing out later, titled Living One's Faith, a Study of the Book of James and Jude, only we're not studying this section on Jude. But we'll hand that out. And this material consists of, I believe, 7 chapters or 7 lessons. And besides the introductory material and an outline, then there are 7 pages for the 7 lessons. And those lessons include an outline of that lesson from the chapter, an outline, key words that we ought to pay attention to, because key words help us to understand maybe the theme or the message that's trying to be relayed, and then questions. And I'd like you then, each week, to take this material and review that for whatever lesson we're on, and not only read the biblical text and the material there, but answer those questions so that we can, I believe, get the maximum benefit out of our study. When we think about the Epistle of James, as I said, Gene Taylor's approach to this is to title it Living One's Faith. And I believe that's an excellent approach to the letter. And he brings this out in his material because this letter talks to us about living my faith in the midst of trials that come from without and temptations that arise from my own desires. Living my faith in relation to the Word of God there in chapter 1 also. Living my faith in relation to my fellow man, beginning in probably about James 1:27 and on through chapter 2. Living my faith, my understanding that pleasing faith works obedience. Living my faith in relation to the use of my tongue. Living my faith in relation to the world. And living my faith in prayer and compassion. So all of this is very practical information about how we live. Someone says, as James says, I have faith. Show me your faith by your works. And James is getting us to do that as in all of these different subjects. As we go through the letter, I think we can see how living our faith involves the right attitude and the right words and the right actions. And so I put here that living my faith, of course, starts with the right relationship with God, which is only through Jesus Christ. If one's going to live the faith, then it's going to have to begin with his faith in Jesus Christ and salvation in him and having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by obeying, of course, the terms of salvation and being saved from his sins. This is described by Paul, for example, in the Roman letter as the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Living my faith starts with that. But this letter speaks to us about how living my faith requires the right attitudes, and living my faith is seen in my words and in my deeds. And I would like, as we go through this letter, to take intermittent attitude checks, because we should stop and ask ourselves, myself, is this my attitude toward this? I need to get my attitude right first. I need to get my thinking right, so that it's like getting my heart right, so that I can start getting my words to match up with the faith and my actions. So we'll do that as we go through these different areas of the letter. Does anyone have any thoughts on introductory material before we begin reading in James chapter 1? Let's read then James 1, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read through verse 12. James 1, 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This first section of the first chapter, I believe, speaks about the idea of living our faith in the midst of trials. We fall into various trials. The idea of falling into something does not suggest that we choose it. There are things that happen to us. Things happen by chance and circumstance. Some people get themselves into trials by their own wrongdoings. But here James talks about falling into various trials. That then gives us this idea of trials that come upon us from without. They come in various forms. We have trials of sickness. We have trials of death of a loved one. We have trials of loss of something that's dear to us. We have disappointments. We have trials of failure, even if it may be just in our secular activities. They're failures that are, they may not look like much to you, but from that person's perspective, it's a trial. Persecution, certainly a trial. It's a test. They come then in various forms. And as we fall into them, they may be sudden and they may be unexpected. They, as James says, test our faith. And he tells us in the midst of it to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. How can joy be had in a hardship, in a trial, and sickness, and loss, and death of a loved one, disappointment, persecution? How can joy be had? I believe he tells us that joy can be had because of what we know. verse 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We know something. Do you ever have stuff happen and you don't stop to realize that you know? I mean, when trials come upon us, we need to stop and remind ourselves of something that we know. Certainly, we need to know it intellectually, but we need to believe it. And that is that trials help us to grow and help us to grow in endurance. Peter speaks of this idea of joy in trial in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now that doesn't sound like joy. You've been grieved by various trials. Distressed is the idea that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So while they can be distressed with the trials, he says right here in verse 8 that they can rejoice with joy inexpressible. This is not something that they will do. He says you are. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. We can know that that trials will help us if we can endure through them. They will help us have stronger endurance. And that our home is not here because we're looking ahead. And Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. So our thinking, our attitude needs to be right about trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed, being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our vision must be long-sighted in order to see then the joy that is set before us and the benefit of trial. The proving of our faith, the testing of our faith then produces a fruit that we all want. Everybody wants more endurance. But in order to have more endurance or patience or perseverance or steadfastness, unwavering constancy, we have to go through the trial and take it one step at a time. The trials then are for our benefit. They have a benefit for us. Oh, I know the one who's putting it upon you isn't doing it for your benefit. But what is our vision and our attitude toward it? Let patience accomplish, James says, let patience or endurance accomplish its purpose and achieve its end. Let patience have its perfect work, verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. How is our attitude toward trials? Is it wrong to ask that a trial be removed? No. Is it good to ask that a trial, that you be given strength for your trial? Yes, certainly. We should be asking that we have strength for our trial. Job is brought up by James later in James chapter 5, but in Job 1:21, in his case of trial, we can't do much but just think in amazement that he has such faith that he says, after losing all that he lost, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job is an example to us of suffering, and so it's helpful to read that letter. But Job 23 and verse 10, Job 23 and verse 10, Job said, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. James saw the benefit of suffering. We fall into it. It just comes upon us unexpectedly. What are we going to do with it? What will our attitude be toward it? Will it result in bitterness and resentment? Anger? Or do we have the right attitude toward falling into various trials? Any thoughts before we move to another point here, Chris?
Well, in James chapter 3, he speaks of wisdom, and I know, I think you're going to get into that here in just a minute, but he said in verse 13 to let him show by his good behavior, his deeds and gentleness of wisdom, and that, I think that goes along with what we're speaking of here, and our good behavior and the way that we conduct ourselves in the midst of a trial, which produces that endurance, but there's wisdom in that, maybe I'm jumping ahead, but I think that concept goes well with this trial and how we conduct our behavior. I'm sure it's good behavior.
Right. Good. Well, as we go on then in reading in verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. And so we might ask this question, how can I see blessing and have joy in the midst of trial? I know I can, because James says I can, but I need wisdom to be able to do that, like you're saying, Chris. And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and I think this is closely connected with this idea of trial. Don't we need wisdom in trials? And so ask God for wisdom. You know, knowledge is possession of fact and truth, but wisdom is the ability of judging soundly with those facts. God is the giver of wisdom. There's worldly wisdom, but the wisdom which was from above, God is the source, and he is all wisdom, and he's the giver of it. And we consider, of course, the wisdom he's given us in his word. And you read, when we read through even this, but you just think of Proverbs, a book of wisdom, he's not giving us facts, just facts. He's giving us wisdom about how to judge and have discernment and that kind of thing. In what way does he give? What is his giving like? God is a liberal and generous giver. Do you ever give something to someone and you know you could give a little bit more, but you hold back a little bit? You know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one who's ever done that? You know, you could have just given a whole lot more, but liberally, generously. God is not like us in that way. God is liberal and generous. He wants to give good gifts to his children. He's ready. He's just waiting to give us what we need and what we want, or the wisdom that we want. And it says here that he does so without reproach. And this is the idea that, you know, if our children ask us for something and then they ask us again for that thing and they keep asking us for those things over and over again and you get tired of it maybe and you say, why are you asking for this from me again? Does God do that? There's no indication. He does not, without reproach. Without upbraiding, I believe, is what one of the versions says. He doesn't upbraid you for asking for wisdom, asking for the things that you need spiritually. He's not going to upbraid you for that. Matthew chapter 7, I believe we alluded to, but in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. Verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So as we're going through trials, let us ask God for wisdom. That is when we really need to get down on our knees and ask him for wisdom in bearing through it and judging through those things. But when we ask, let us ask in faith. Of course, faith is our belief and our trust. It obviously is coupled with obedience to be pleasing to God. But here, the emphasis on faith, I believe, is upon our trust and our confidence and our assurance in God. That's one aspect of faith. God hears my prayer. God hears my prayer. He's able to bless me, but he's not only able, but he wants to bless me. And he answers the prayers of the righteous. So why should I not pray to him for the wisdom I need in time of trial? He says, not doubting, having some inner debate, thinking one moment that God will keep his promise and at another time, well, I don't know. We can't be that way. We know that God will do what he has promised. Can't be a double-minded man, James says. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. Either hate the one, despise love the other, and so on. But cannot serve two, cannot be double-minded this way and that way. If we're that way, we won't receive anything from the Lord, James says. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And so we can do a check on our attitude. What's our attitude toward God and his wisdom in receiving blessing from God, praying to him for the wisdom that we need. Any comments before we wrap up the next 5 minutes? Circumstances of life then present trials. And here's two cases I believe he gives. And reading what others have written about verses 9 and 10, some believe that in here is the idea of a brother of low degree going up to some degree in the eyes of man of exaltation, and some man who is in the eyes of men exalted but now being humbled. I don't know that these verses show that there's a transition occurring. But what I do see is that the lowly brother should glory in his exaltation. This is talking about one who is of very humble means. This is the idea of this lowly brother. Because of external circumstances, he's been brought low. Does that happen to Christians? Yes. But what is he to do? Glory in his high estate. Here's some practical information. Remember the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Remember things like Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 7 through 9. Proverbs 30 verses 7 through 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The writer here recognizes the dangers and the trial that comes about in those two places, poverty and riches. Here's one, a brother in low degree. And what does he need to do? Remember his exceedingly high blessings in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, in verse 10, we have one who is a rich made low, but the rich in his humiliation. He needs to remember, of course, where his blessings are really from, that they make wings and fly away often. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, And verse 17, Paul said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Those things can go very quickly, can't they? And the rich man needs to recognize that thing, and James writes about that. As a flower of the field, he will soon pass away. And we could ask ourselves, how is our attitude toward then trials of maybe a financial nature or what we have to live with? How do we take those trials and what's our view of them? James is telling us how to view them from a godly perspective. And finally then in verse 12, James, I believe, wraps up this section talking about the blessedness of enduring. Of course, blessedness is not exactly like the English word happy, in the sense that happiness is often associated with external circumstances, but blessedness is a spiritual condition of the heart resulting from a state of inner peace that's not subject to external circumstance. That's the blessed man. When we go through trial and endure and are proven, he says here in verse 12, that we'll receive a crown of life. This is why the day of one's death is better than the day of his birth, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1. We live a life of calamity, but we can have a crown of life, and these things will prove our faith and test our faith and make us stronger. And so I just want to quickly do a few things here to wrap up this section. Let's have the right attitude toward trials, because that has great benefit. Trials have the benefit of helping us grow in endurance. Helps us to recognize our reliance upon the strength of the Lord. And thus our faith is strengthened in God and His promises. We become an example for others when we endure trials, and we become more able to help others who are enduring trials. What do we do in the midst of trials? We need to pray in the midst of trials. Hezekiah is one who did that. When he received the letter, it basically told him, and I'm very loosely paraphrasing, you're in big trouble and you're on your way out. We're going to take your city. He went to the Lord, and the Bible says in 2 Kings 19:14 that he spread it out before the Lord. In Philippians 4 and verses 6 and 7, Paul says to cast your care upon him and pray to the Lord all your anxieties. And we have in 2 Corinthians 12 the example of Paul with his thorn in the flesh. It was a trial, but he prayed. And then he realized and was told and realized that God's grace is sufficient for him, and he relied more upon the strength of the Lord. God is not a reluctant, less than liberal giver. He wants us, his children, to be settled and firmly persuaded, definitely convicted, not undecided and skeptical and doubting, because these things will affect God's response to our prayers. In the midst of trials, if they're financial, whether from little to abundance or abundance to little, remember who you are and what you have in Christ Jesus, because that's the thing that cannot be taken away. The crown of life is for those who love the Lord, and those are those who have endured trials and been proven. So trials are for our benefit. They can be for our benefit if we'll allow them to be, because we can grow in endurance. And he says, let patience and endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Is there any comment this morning before we close? All right.